Glad to be back with you here on another Sunday morning. As I mentioned to you last week, we're going through a little mini series in the Psalms, and this one we're going to walk through today is another famous Psalm, Psalm 73. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. And while you're on your way there, let me just say, you know, I'm thankful to be here and excited to share the Word of God with you all here today. And because I trust that you're here today because you trust the Word of God. You value biblical truth. You understand and recognize it's important in your lives. And that's why you're here. And I know your pastor. He's a man of the Word. It runs through his veins and it fuels his life and his ministry to Jesus Christ and to you. I just watched an interview that featured Pastor Seymour, and every single answer he gave to the questions that was provided was a biblical reference or biblical response. So, you know, I trust that you consider yourselves to be blessed and fortunate to be led by such a man and to also belong to a church that is gospel-centered and Christ-centered, but is also word-driven. In other words, the lordship of Jesus Christ and the Word of God is the authority and focal point of this church. Is that safe to say? Would you agree with that? Okay, all right. Now, as believers, why is it important that the Bible be the focal point of our lives? It's because it shows us how to live this life and how to glorify God and to be pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Whether we're dead or alive, to be pleasing to him. The Word of God shows us how to do this by telling us what to believe and informs us what is true and what is false. This is the definition of having a biblical worldview, having a mind that is informed by the Word of God and interprets life and the world around us through the lens of Scripture. And there's a clarity that you have being able to live by true conviction that aligns with Scripture and not by the lies and deception that we see out here in the world. We have to confront that evil world system every day. But you came here to reinforce that biblical truth that you know to be true today. But there are times where what you know to be true, what you're being taught from the pulpit here, what you read in the Bible, what you believe is going to be tested. Your belief will be challenged. Other people, trials, difficulties in life can have the opportunity to bring what you believe into question, to bring doubts. The biblical worldview that we have is first informed by the Word of God, and that belief helps us to interpret what it is that we see. But what happens if what you see informs and becomes the basis of what you believe? What's at stake if you start to believe what you see rather than what the Word of God tells us is true? And this is exactly what happened to a man named Asaph. Asaph was one of the chief musicians and singers in the Levitical priesthood. He led the congregation in worship for temple worship in Jerusalem. He was commissioned by King David, and Asaph's sons joined him in leading worship to God. Asaph authored 12 psalms, and including the one that we're about to go through today, and he also served as prophet, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty impressive resume. I'm sure you would agree with that. But would you ever imagine that a godly man with such an impressive resume almost threw it all away because of what he saw, because of jealousy? In one of the most famous psalms, and the most famous of Asaph's psalms, Psalm 73, is where he tells the story of what happened to him when he himself allowed an earthly worldview to lead his heart astray, or to almost lead his heart astray, but how he returned back to a biblical worldview founded on the truth of the word of God's word in the end. Let's go ahead and read that together. Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, it says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken my hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, Lord, at this time that you will open our hearts and our minds to receive your word and change our lives even as we are listening to the word of truth today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you see, Psalm 73 has a lot of elements to it. It begins with confidence, a declaration of truth, then it turns into a complaint, and then it's followed up by a lament, and then there's components of wisdom and thanksgiving and even imprecation, which are prayers of God's judgment on the wicked. But the overarching purpose of this psalm is to teach us something. That's why most would consider this to be a didactic psalm, because there's a lesson for us here to carry back with us in our lives and to apply to our walk as soon as we walk out of those doors today. Psalm 73 teaches us six lessons about the importance of keeping our mind and hearts governed by the truth of God's word and not by the world around us, what we see. And if you're taking notes this morning, I'll list our points out like this. Agreement is not assurance. Verse 1 and 2. Affections for the world are deceitful in verses 3 through 15. Assembling with worshipers corrects wrong thinking, verses 17 through 20. Acknowledgement of sin redirects the heart, verses 21 through 24. Abandonment to God is transformational, 25 through 26. And assuming God's faithfulness can never disappoint, verses 27 through 28. So let's just walk through this together. First of all, agreement is not assurance. Why do I say that? Well, the psalm begins with an emphatic statement emphasizing an expression of truth, a statement of conviction. He says it right there in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel. The word surely can be translated indeed or definitely. And this word surely is used in three times in this psalm, and it shows a progression in the author's understanding as he details his thought process through the rest of the psalm. But here he makes a statement about God that everyone, especially his audience, the Israelites, can wholeheartedly agree with, that God is good to Israel. This is a truth that goes without saying. Asaph is literally preaching to the choir here. And not only is God good to Israel, but he qualifies it even further. He says, to those who are pure in heart. By this, he's referring to those who are faithful to God, those who follow his word, who walk in holiness and separation from the world, and those who desire to be pleasing to God in their thoughts, in their words, in their deeds, in their actions. In other words, those who love the Lord and back it up with the way that they live. Of course, God is good to those people who love him. And this fact is given to us in the Old and New Testament. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, "Who may ascend onto the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? One who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to deceit and has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So God is especially good to those who are upright in their conduct, who have moral integrity and follow the commands of God. And Asaph generally, he states a generally accepted truth that no one would argue against. However, though he claimed to believe this is true for everyone, he indicates, though, that this truth met some challenges in his life. Asaph says in verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped." Notice the sharp contrast. He says, "But as for me," he goes from a general statement of fact to now expressing his own trouble with this claim of God's goodness towards the righteous. Feet stumbling and steps slipping refer to his grounding in the truth. In the word of God, his conviction now is becoming compromised, that his position in that basic foundational truth of God being good to those who are pure in heart was now being shaken. Asaph said, though he believed in God's faithfulness to those who are faithful to him, he was close to distrusting that truth. He almost started to disbelieve God's goodness to those who are morally upright. And why? Well, that leads us to our next point. Affections for the world are deceitful. Look down at verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." This word envious here basically refers to jealousy, coveting, wanting something someone else has. So we already see this is a heart issue. This is envy. And what was it that he was envious of? He says, "of the arrogant," also translated as "the boastful." This is, of course, referring to prideful, sinful people. And we see from the next expression here that the arrogant is synonymous with the wicked. In other words, the ungodly. Now, back in verse 2, he emphatically said that surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. Did he not say that? But however, would you consider that the arrogant and the wicked to be among those who are pure in heart? No. No. And he knows this. The arrogant and the even are not people that you want to emulate. In fact, there are many warnings about this in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways." Chapter 23, verse 17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners." Proverbs 24, verse 19 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked." In 24, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." So you have to ask yourself, why would someone who is morally upright, someone who is pure in heart, why would they be envious of arrogant, wicked, sinful people? How could they suddenly be compelled to be jealous of sinners? And it says it right here in verse 3, because of what he saw. Again, look, he says, "as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Notice again that Asaph's jealousy was due according to what he saw. He perceived what he perceived here occurring in the lives of the arrogant and the wicked was prosperity or wealth. And also notice that he's not just referring to one arrogant person or one wicked person that he saw. He's making a general statement about the wicked in general. And that's human nature, I would say. That's kind of consistent with how people tend to think. We tend to broad brush certain people groups and make a generalized statement because of certain perceptions that we may have, although we may have only dealt with a few people. And that's what Asaph does here. And I would say that this is where his confidence starts to break down, because he allowed his perception to change what he knew to be true about God. It says, if he knew God to be pure, good to those who are pure in heart, but he perceived rather that God favored the evil in heart. There's a complete twisting of reality that's happening here. And what he's seeing across the board when it comes to sinners is that they have some sort of prosperity that they enjoy, some sort of peace. And when we think of prosperity, we usually think in terms of material wealth, the abundance of riches, and resources, property, and possessions. But here, the word here is the Hebrew word shalom, which is translated peace, what is usually translated peace. And this can refer to soundness, completeness, welfare, health, safety, peace in terms of freedom from strife, from trouble, from danger, from poverty. And now Asaph begins to describe what this prosperity or this peace looks like in his eyes. First, he says, they're privileged. Look down at verse 4. There are no pains in their death. This word pains could be translated as bands or as in shackles. They don't have the experience of being carried away off and killed or to be persecuted. In other words, he thought that when they die peacefully. Next, he says that their body is fat. Now, this isn't referring to obesity, but rather referring to them being well-fed. They're well-nourished. This is something that we see associated with the affluent in our society today. Everything they eat is pasture-raised and grass-fed and organic, free-range, or wild-caught, right? Eating the best of what's produced. They're not malnourished or skinny, and by their appearance, they have no lack of food. They have enough provisions to match their appetite, and it shows on their physique. Next, he says they're protected. Look down at verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They seem to avoid trials in life that befall the general population. It's as if the rules don't apply to them. They have somehow escaped the normal trials and tribulations in life that others, namely him, experience. Verse 6, he says, their pride is their necklace. The wicked seem to be aware of their privilege and their protection, and for this reason, they're prideful and boastful. They're acting as if they're untouchable. Their heart swells with pride. They brag of their accomplishments and how good fortune just seems to follow them everywhere in life. And then he says, the garment of violence covers them. When people feel as though they can get away with anything, they become reckless. They become harsh. They might even become violent to other people. And next, they're plentiful. Look down at verse 7. He says, their eye bulges from fatness. Again, they're so full of abundance. They have an insatiable appetite for more. They're greedy, they're indulgent, and they're gluttonous. And he says, the imaginations of their heart run riot. Anything that they want, they can basically get. The word imagination here could also be translated as delusions. They literally think that they can do anything, regardless of how insane their ideas are. They're delusional, and they're all evil. And next he says they're powerful. In verses 8 and 9, he says that they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Their desire is to subjugate and to control people, and they want people to be subservient to them. They speak as if they're gods and that they actually run the world. Their pride is so great that they would even curse their creator. And finally, they're presumptuous in verse 10. He says, therefore, his people run to this place and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? These people draw crowds of people because of their wealth and their abundance, and their apparent lack of judgment for their sinful lifestyle only emboldens them to live without fear of God. It's as if they know that they should be punished for their sin, but it's so delayed that they don't even think it's coming at all. They're led to believe that God must not even notice, that he doesn't even know what's going on. But Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1 and through Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And in verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in their wealth. Seeing how the wicked live and these obvious objects of their prosperity led Asaph to think that he was on the wrong side. Look at verse 13 and 14. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in ignorance and innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He's basically saying that the wicked are being treated better than he is while he's trying to live upright. He's trying to do the right thing. He's lived faithfully before the Lord and feels that he has nothing to show for it, at least not when compared to what the wicked had. He's saying, if God is truly good to those who are pure in heart, why am I seeing such prosperity to those who are wicked in heart? And how come my life is so hard? And I would assume that Asaph is not alone in this. Maybe some of you here this morning have been tempted to ask that question before, especially when things don't go the way that you want it to go, or when we face significant trials in our lives, or when life is just hard. It's easy to notice other people don't have the same problems that you do, especially when those people are not the people of God. You start noticing a common denominator amongst the majority of the rich, successful, popular, notable, and important people of the world. They're not Christians. Oh, sure, they may believe in a higher power, that they're spiritual, or they acknowledge that there's a God in heaven who created all things and is sovereign over all things. Yet, they're not submissive to his word. They've not repented of their sins, and they refuse to come to God on God's own terms. However, you see them all over TV. They're celebrated for their accomplishments, their business ventures, their talent, beauty, whatever. Some of them are quite wealthy. A lot of them are quite wealthy. I don't need to say names. You know who they are. But you might even see this at work when the ones who come late and leave early and take all kinds of shortcuts and lie to get to the top, and they actually do get to the top sometimes. They get promoted, recognized, and they might even become the example of success. I remember my first sales job when I worked my way up to becoming a manager of a retail store, but every month I was getting crushed by my sister's store down the street. And we were both part of the same company, but the manager there was making almost three times more than I was in commissions. And I later discovered that he was using a deceptive business practice to rack up commissions, and his whole team was in on it. Even the district manager knew about it. And when I talked to him about it, he told me that my faith, my morals, got in the way of me making a great income because I was unwilling to do whatever it took. And he was right. He was right. Cheaters do prosper, temporarily, that is. Men who deceive and work the system can do well for themselves. Women who use the lust of men to rise to power sometimes do move forward in their career that way. You may see that in this life. But let's be clear here. God will not be mocked. That's not how it ends. And of course, we'll see later on, more on that later on as we progress. But at least that's what it looks like. That's what it tends to look like in the here and now, that sinners do prosper. Why? Well, number one, because they're people of the world. We do live in a sinful world that's governed by Satan. Three times in the book of John, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. If you want to jot it down, John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 14, verse 30, and John chapter 16, verse 11 say all these things. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And the wicked operate by the world system that is superintended by Satan himself. So as Asaph sees what's going on here around in the world and around him, and he says here in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph is saying, if he would open his mouth and allow this complaint, this struggle and this perception to be voiced in the midst of the people, it would be a slap in the face of all the faithful men of God who came before him. In Israel's history, there are tons of records of divine discipline and wrath that Israel received for their wickedness and sin. Horrifying events where thousands of Israelites were slaughtered because of their unfaithfulness to their covenant with God. And we talked about that last week. So how could he now be jealous of those who are worthy of God's wrath? Furthermore, not only is Asaph one in the number of the people of Israel, but he's in charge of temple worship. So how would that look if he starts to express that he's jealous of sinners because they seem to prosper better than he does in this life and better than those who are trying to live a faithful life before God? It's like that would be unspeakable. Asaph sees this and becomes tempted to think that the way of the wicked was to go if he wanted to get ahead in this life, that he had to do what they did. And it tormented his mind to think this way. He says in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He's wrestling with this. What he sees is warring against what he knows to be true about God's character and God's word, and rightfully so. But however, things start to change for Asaph at this point. There was a shift in his mindset as he put himself in the environment of truth, which leads us to our next point. Assembling with worshipers corrects wrong thinking. Again, in verse 16, he said, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. But notice the contrast in verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Asaph now has a change in his perception regarding the ungodly. And a couple things I want us to notice about this change. First, notice the setting. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Of course, he's referring to the temple, the place where God's people came together for corporate worship, the place where God's name was being lifted up high in praise, the place where God's awesome deeds were rehearsed and repeated. This is the place of biblical instruction. This is significant because this moment of clarity is due to him by being in the place of worship like you guys are right now. Notice that he also says until, meaning that his poor thinking came up until this point. And it was at this point, him coming into the sanctuary of God, that his deceived thinking ended. This sanctuary was the environment that he needed to put his mind in the context of truth. And again, this is why it's important for us to be in worship every single Sunday. And as the author of Hebrews says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, because throughout the week, we're in the world. We're in an environment where truth is not spoken. Lies are being spoken and being supported. And that's just externally. That's just out there in the world. But internally, you're alone with your own thoughts and your own feelings and emotions that also have the tendency to stray from the truth, does it not? And this is why we need to take time and regularly become captivated by the Word of God and to be a captive audience to biblical truth and to cleanse our minds from the lies that we are being told, as well as the ones that we are telling ourselves. And we do this by listening to the truth. And it was this sanctuary, this environment that gave him this perspective. Look again at verse 17. He says, then I perceive their end. Now remember when he said he was envious of the arrogant because he saw the prosperity of the wicked? That this was their present state in the here and now? But now he says he perceived their end. This is their final state. Really, what happens to them at the end? And this is important because it doesn't matter what's currently happening in the world around us, right? It matters how things end. What's the end result? Look at verse 18. He says, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Look at the conviction again here in verse 18. He says, surely, again, emphatic statement, same one he made in the beginning. The truth is now giving clarity to his mind, and now he can now think with biblical conviction rather than according to his own point of view. And what is it that he's certain about? He says, they're coming judgment. Look at these words in verse 18. You cast them down to destruction. In verse 19, they are destroyed and they are swept away. It says they may prosper now, but without a doubt, they will be judged in the end. And notice the quickness of the judgment. He says, you set them in slippery places. They are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away. These are sudden terrors. Verse 20, he says, like a dream when one awakes. They won't even see it coming. Prosperity now and after that, judgment. And this is why I believe that Asaph may have had in mind here the passage of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Turn there really quick here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Let's look at it together. God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Hastening upon them. Quickly. This is a passage referring to the wicked people within the people of Israel that lived amongst the people during the time in the wilderness. And though they were among the children of Israel, they could be just like those who can be among us in the church. God knows who they are and will punish them in a way that they won't even see coming. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edwards says that this passage implies, quote, that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As he who walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, that he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next, and when he does fall, he falls at once without warning. Edward also says that the reason why they are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide, unquote. And though the wicked seem to live in a prosperous life and they seem to live in this realm of false security, he says it will be taken away from them in judgment. And who's doing the judgment? Finally, as we look here, who's the one doing the judgment? It's God. He said, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. In verse 20, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their frame. He realizes that God is no rewarder of the wicked, that God is the just and judge and executor of justice, that he will not leave their judgment to happenstance. God himself will personally hand deliver the condemnation that the unrepentant are to receive for their sin. Asaph's realization of this truth did not change his perception. It caused him to repent of his sinful mindset. Next point, acknowledgement of sin redirects the heart. Acknowledgement of sin redirects the heart. In verse 21, he says, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. He acknowledged his sin to God and rightly understood his time. Notice these emotional words here, embittered and pierced within. And that's what responding to life solely based on what we see can do. It can make us respond out of emotions and not according to God's word. And then look at verse 22. He says, then I was senseless and arrogant. I was like a beast before you. He admits that his perception caused him to view life as if he had not even known about God's faithfulness. And he says he was a beast. A beast is an animal. And animals don't use reasoning. They respond to life according to instinct. They have a natural, usually set behavior, a pattern that occurs in reaction to certain triggers. Asaph says, that was how I thought. And that's what the natural man does. Again, they interpret life based on, they interpret what is true based on what they see or what they experience. But because of that, Asaph thought the same way, and he was tempted and he was wavering towards unfaithfulness to God. But however, Asaph declares God's unwavering faithfulness to him. Verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Verse 24, with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Now, some may argue that this is not referring to heaven because you don't really see too many instances of heaven in the Old Testament and really that much about the eternal state of man, heaven or hell. But I believe these passages show a clear indication of this truth. For this reason, in verses 17 through 20, he described the end of the wicked, destruction. Now, we know and understand that those who persist in sin will receive unlimited and merciless punishment from God in hell for their sins. Romans 2, verse 5 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath in revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, God will render to each person according to his deeds. That's the end of the wicked. But here in verse 23, he describes the end of the upright, that God would guide them here in this life. And the expectation is that afterward, he would be received or taken into glory. And that word afterwards is another preposition of time. And it follows God's activity of guidance during his life here on this earth. Again, we know that the end of those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have received forgiveness for their sins and have repented of their sins, will be received into heaven on the last day. And Asaph's expectation is the same of those of us who have been saved by the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We share that with him. Next point, abandonment to God is transformational. I love this. Continuing with this eternal mindset, he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on this earth. What a bold statement to say. This reveals an extreme change of heart in Asaph, because notice how earthly-minded he was in comparison to the wicked. He noticed everything that they had, the health, the wealth, the prosperity, the easy life, the things that they acquired here on this life, in this world. But now his eyes are on the King of Heaven, and as a result, his desires for those earthly things fade away when compared to the immeasurable treasure of knowing God. Look at verse 26. He says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Notice here how often he uses the word heart in this chapter. In verse 1, he says, the pure in heart. God is good to those who are pure in heart. But then in verse 13, he says, in vain I have kept my heart pure. But in verse 21, he acknowledges that his heart was embittered. That's why he thought that way. And now he acknowledges in verse 26 that his heart can fail. This is true of all of us, is it not? How awesome is it, though, that we're not kept by the strength of our faith, that things will come up in our lives that will expose the weaknesses in our faith, that will reveal those cracks in our armor, those inconsistencies in our thinking, in our resolve. But though his heart, in our heart, may have the tendency to fail, he said God is the strength of his heart. His strength is not in his heart, his strength is in God. Strength does not rely on us. It doesn't reside in us, not to any lasting degree. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says, when I am weak, then you are strong. Strength resides with God. He is the strong one. We are not the ones holding on to him. He's the one holding on to us. Romans chapter 14, verse 4 says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And we all love this passage, Jude 24. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." This is Asaph's realization that when his heart is weak, God is able to keep him. And finally, he sums up his corrected perception with this resolve: assuming God's faithfulness can never disappoint. Again, Asaph declares that God is faithful to punish the persistently unrepentant, unfaithful person. He says in verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." And he ends in a note somewhat similar to how he started. Remember in verse 2, he said, "But as for me, my feet almost came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." This is when he started to think differently about God's faithfulness to the saints. But he came into the sanctuary of God, and now his mind changed. And now here in verse 28, he says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." He acknowledges rather that God will punish the wicked and always be faithful to those who trust in him. Asaph previously withheld himself from speaking to his congregation about his own jealousy of the wicked's prosperity. But however, now he's resolved not only not to withhold his voice from speaking about the wonderful works of God. He's resolved to do so. So what's the application here for us? There's many we could draw here, but suffice it to say that to walk by faith means living a life according to the truth of the Word of God and not according to the temporal, fleeting pleasures of sin that we see here on this earth. We live by faith and not by sight. That God will always be good to his people who love him, who trust him, and to obey him. Those who live a life contrary only have an expectation of wrath and judgment when they least expect it. And if that's you today, and you've lived a life of sin, and you know this to be true of you, you have graciously been given this day and this opportunity to have a moment of clarity at this point. You can leave the certain path of destruction and be a recipient of the forgiveness and mercy and the promise of eternal life that God offers through Jesus Christ. Because God sent his son to pay for every single act of wickedness, every single unholy word, every single unholy thought or deed by treating Jesus as if he was you and laying all of your sin on his holy son who sacrificed himself on a cross in your place. Jesus rose from the dead and is right now preparing a place for all of those people that he shed his blood for. And if you repent this moment, if you will turn from your sin and ask the Lord for forgiveness, he will turn his hand from giving you what you deserve and in turn give you what you do not deserve, a reserved place in his kingdom with such indescribable joy far beyond what your mind could ever conceive. But first, you must leave your sin behind and to run to Christ, who says in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." I'm closing here, but I'm going to let the Word of God tie this all together from a portion of Psalm 37, which is interesting because not only is the number 37, 73 backwards, but it also embodies the same instruction that we're to take home from this message. Psalm 37, verse 1. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray at this moment that just as Asaph had a moment of clarity and what your word informed him changed his perspective and changed the direction of his life, and we pray that you would do that in us as well today.